Oh, it's nice and warm up here. Hot air rises, doesn't it? Can we have a taller one, please? Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege that we have to be here in this parish church on this first Sunday of Advent. We just ask, Lord, you open our hearts and our minds to the good things of yourself. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are on the first Sunday of Advent, counting down the days to Christmas. And we are greatly looking forward to and anticipating all those things which will remind us of it. Christingles, school nativity plays, and carols. Lots and lots of carols. But our passage for today feels a little bit like throwing a bucket of cold water over the proceedings, popping the bubbles of warmth and Christmas cheer, leaving us all feeling rather cold and flat. And if you think in the, I'll just read the passage. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at a time in our lives and the media when we seem to be having a supermoon at nearly every other month or occasion, and when we see floods and stuff all across the world, these natural wonders, these natural events do stick in our minds. But it's this phrase, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, which I also think is key. What a come down, you might say. Surely, Stephen, you could have found a better and more uplifting passage on Advent Sunday. Well, of course, this is the set passage for the day. And it does actually chime quite well with the fears and the apprehensions that we see around us. For it was only on Friday when Sir Richard Moore, the current chief of the Security Intelligence Service, MI6, declared in Paris that the world is at its most dangerous point for 40 years. What a statement that is. That the world is at its most dangerous point for 40 years. With Russia waging a staggeringly reckless campaign of sabotage and nuclear saber-rattling in Europe to sow fear and undermine our support for Ukraine. The cost of supporting Ukraine, he says, is well known, but the cost of not doing so would be infinitely higher, explaining that in his view, as the head of MI6, if Russia were to succeed, well then China, North Korea, and Iran would be significantly emboldened, and the world would become a much more dangerous place. And so when we read the biblical words that men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, we can, to some extent, identify with them, can't we? But what was Jesus referring to? And what did it mean for him in his day? Well, of course, once again, this is an example of Jesus using what's known as apocalyptic language. It's a mixture of literal truth on the one hand, combined with signs and symbols on the other, to dramatically describe the times and the seriousness of what is about to take place when Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem and its destruction of the temple and the terrible calamity that will befall the people. And yet it is difficult for us to follow because it seems to describe not one, but two different events at the same time. The first, as I've already mentioned, is the fall of Jerusalem. Let me take you back a few verses outside of our passage for today, and you'll see what I mean in Luke chapter 21. Verse 5 and onwards, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? To which Jesus later replied in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's shocking reading, isn't it? It comes across as a real calamity. But why should this be? Well, Jesus called it a time of punishment, and it was, but not quite as you might have imagined. For in his lifetime, Jesus had constantly called people to love their neighbor, to live in peace, to pray for those in authority, and to turn the other cheek, even going as far as to say that they should love their enemies, and when being forced to carry a heavy load for a Roman soldier, to go the extra mile. As well, of course, as encouraging people to open their eyes and to put their faith and their trust in him as the Son of God. And although many people did just that, becoming his disciples, the nation as a whole had not. Herod's wonderful building schemes, including the temple, were great. But it, and the religious life contained within it, in some ways encouraged people quite naturally, in some ways, to yearn for an even greater freedom. Because Herod was, of course, a puppet king, and they were surrounded by Romans. What they wanted was a freedom and a way of life without tyranny and Roman oppression. For like the SNP, they wanted independence, but unlike the SNP, they couldn't rely on politics and diplomacy to secure it. And so they felt the need to confront the authorities and physically expel the Romans from their land. But unfortunately, they simply didn't have the numbers, strength, or resources to pull that off. And so when Jewish zealots rebelled, Rome swiftly responded by laying siege to Jerusalem, brutally suppressing the people and destroying its temple, and the city fell in 70 AD. I tell you the truth, Jesus had said, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And since a generation is usually considered in biblical terms have been about 40 years, with Jesus speaking around AD 30 and the city destroyed in AD 70, Jesus' prediction was substantially correct. But Jesus wasn't only speaking about Jerusalem. He was speaking about something else, something far grander and bigger. He was speaking about the future. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21. Watch out, he says, that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he. The time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And once again, speaking in apocalyptic terms, as we've already mentioned in verses 10 and following, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. In verses 25 and following, there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And it's all very pretty dramatic. In other words, the world will be in a state of upheaval. What this means for sure, nobody can be certain. But many have seen it as a picture of the end of the world. Now, whether it is or whether it isn't is open to debate, but it's clear that the ultimate restoration of all things will come to pass as certainly as summer follows spring. That is the lesson of the fig tree, certainty. Look at the fig tree, and indeed all the trees, says Jesus in verse 29. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, some rather foolishly have tried to predict exactly when the end will be by using current events and disasters as a sort of a chart, a guide. which is rather strange, because Jesus himself had said in Mark chapter 13, 32, that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So are we really going to try and second guess something that even Jesus himself said that he didn't know the answer to? No. We're not called to predict the end or even to be in fear of it. We're simply called to be alert, stand firm, and be ready. For we are not without hope. We are people of hope, and our hope is in Jesus. Verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Which brings us back to today. For today is Advent Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent. And it's an occasion which reminds us that although we are quite naturally want to celebrate and enjoy Christmas with our families and friends, we're also called to anticipate not just the first coming of Christ as a baby born in Bethlehem, but his second coming at the end of all things. And what a coming it will be. For whereas a few wise men were able to perceive the significance of the star at Bethlehem, on this occasion, the arrival of Jesus will be evident to all. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And there are two key things to remember here. Firstly, clouds are symbolic, aren't they? I told you it was apocalyptic language. It's symbolic of the divine. For just as Moses spoke to God on the top of a mountain in a cloud, and God speaks out of the cloud, just as Jesus ascended into heaven hidden by a cloud, so now he returns by a cloud. This is a divine moment. And of course, he is not just referred to as anyone, but as the Son of Man coming in a cloud. And this is a direct echo of that famous passage from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which actually I mentioned only last week, which is a vision of the Son of Man coming into his glory and receiving his kingdom from God. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The circumstances leading up to this moment have been fearful. Men are in trepidation. But this is not a fearful moment. This is an awesome moment. In just the same way, teenagers describe something as awesome when they mean that it's really cool and really magnificent. This isn't a moment of fear. This is a moment to celebrate. For although it may be the end times, it is not the end of our time with God. Indeed, in some ways, it's just the beginning of a new era. For this is the time of fulfillment, when all of the promises that have ever been made come to fruition. No longer will sin, pain, and death, and injustice mar our world, because Jesus is here as our rightful King and Judge. And that has to be good news, because everything is being made right. It may be fearful for those without faith who know that their lives have been far from perfect and tainted by sin, but all of our lives have been tainted by sin. No one deserves to stand there, because if we had been perfect, then Jesus' death upon the cross wouldn't have been necessary. But it was, because we aren't perfect. And that's why it is important that we listen carefully to everything that Jesus says and take the opportunity to put our lives right, right here, right now, in this place, in this life, and not wait until the end. For what makes us right is to stand in the presence of Jesus. What makes us right to stand in the presence of Jesus, our majestic King, is our response to his life and his death upon the cross and his resurrection. And so we have a hope that shines in the darkness, a darkness that will never be lost, a light that will never be lost. For one day we know that we will be with Christ. But one word of warning. But the problem with all this can be, if we're not careful, it makes us complacent. Isn't that strange? Because it becomes only too easy for us to rest upon our laurels, knowing that whatever happens today, God will fix tomorrow. But that is not the attitude that we are called to take. Instead, we are called to get the balance right, not to be anxious and oppressed by our daily life on the one hand, as if we have no courage, strength, or hope, but equally not to be so relaxed on the other that we become complacent and don't really care. I think the Good News translation, actually, of verses 34 to 36 sums it up best when it says this. It says, be on your guard. Don't let yourselves become occupied with too much feasting and drinking and with the worries of this life. Or that day may suddenly catch you like a trap. For it will come upon all people everywhere on earth. Be on the alert and pray always that you will have the strength to go safely through all those things that will happen to stand before the Son of Man. Just as Jesus predicted with certainty, as summer follows spring, the fall of Jerusalem, and urged Christians to be on their guard, so we can be certain that he will come again at the end of time. So let us this Advent do all that we can, not only to prepare to celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas, which is of course wonderful, but to live our lives without fear, and in constant hope, love, confidence, and conviction that when he comes again, as he will, all will be made right. His kingdom will never end. In the name of Christ, amen.